Under the Old Testament era, there was a very special object that was known as the Ark of the Covenant. This Ark, and we're going to be reading from Exodus 25, verses 10 through 16 in just a moment. This Ark was an important part of the Old Testament system of religion. It was a place where sin was dealt with, atoned for under the Old Testament. And in Exodus 25, 10 through 16, we find that God had some rules, some very specific rules for this very special box. Exodus 25, 10 says, "And they shall make an ark of acacia wood. 2 cubits and a half cubit shall be the length thereof, and 1.5 cubits the breadth thereof, and 1.5 cubits the height thereof. And thou shalt overlay it with pure gold. Within and without shalt thou overlay it, and shall upon it a crown of gold round about." Verse 12, "And thou shalt cast 4 rings of gold for it, and put them in the 4 feet thereof. And 2 rings shall be on the one side of it, and 2 rings on the other side of it. And thou shalt make staves of acacia wood, and overlay them with gold." 14, "And thou shalt put the staves into the rings on the sides of the ark, wherewith to bear the ark. The staves shall be in the rings of the ark, they shall not be taken from it. And thou shalt put in the ark the testimony which I shall give thee." Before the ark was constructed, God said, "I want you to make it a certain size." The dimensions of this object were regulated. Scholars disagree, or they're not in full agreement, as far as how large, how long a cubit was, but we can do a pretty good job of approximating the size of this box. If we could have seen the Ark of the Covenant, we would have found that it was about 45 inches, just under 4 feet long. God said that there were to be 4 rings, 4 gold rings for the ark, 2 rings on this side, 2 rings on the other side. God also said that poles were to be made, constructed, and poles were to be inserted in these rings so that this ark, when necessary, could be carried. In verse 15, God said the poles that are put into the ark, they are not to be removed. For this one object, for this one box, if you will, God had a lot of rules. All right, keeping these rules in mind, we want to move forward a little bit in our study of the Old Testament. In Numbers chapter 4, I'm going to cite some information here but not read from there. Numbers 4:15 is the key verse if you want to look at it. But we're going to make our way to Numbers chapter 7. In Numbers 4, though, as we get to Numbers 7, we find that a certain group of people from the tribe of Levi were told to carry this ark. And God said in Numbers 4, verse 15, if the people from the tribe of Levi that were charged with carrying this ark, God said, if you touch the ark, God said, you're going to die. God said, that's going to be how this works. So this rule was given, and it was stated in no uncertain terms. All right. With that in mind, let's move forward to another key detail. This, as I mentioned, comes from Numbers chapter 7. Those who lived under the time of, or in the time of Moses had things like wagons, carts, different vehicles to move things. And as we look at Numbers 7, verses 6 through 9, we find that these items were also in use. Numbers 7:6 says, "And Moses took the wagons and the oxen and gave them unto the Levites. 2 wagons and 4 oxen he gave unto the sons of Gershon according to their service, and 4 wagons and 8 oxen he gave unto the son of Merari according unto their service under the hand of Ithamar, the son of Aaron, the high priest." And then here we come in verse 9 to the people that are described in Numbers chapter 4 where we didn't read. But these were the people who were supposed to carry the holy items like the ark. But unto the sons of Kohath, he gave none. Why? Because these fellows were supposed to carry things like the ark on the shoulders. But the sons of Kohath, he gave none because the service of the sanctuary belonged unto them. These fellows knew that they couldn't support or couldn't carry the things from the sanctuary, the tabernacle, on things like the ark. They bear it upon their shoulders. In this day and time, as I mentioned, wagons existed. Carts were available and used. But God said when it came to holy things like the ark, God said, you do not use those wagons. You do not use a cart. This is a special thing. You use those poles that we read about. And you transport this item and some other things on your shoulders. All right, as we look at the information that we've set forward thus far, God's rules were very clear and very strict. After God gave all this information, some time began to pass. In fact, 100 years went by. After that century passed, another 100 years went by. And then another 100 years went by. And then another 100 years went by. About 400 years passed after the time in Exodus 25 and then the time in Numbers chapter 4 and the time in Numbers chapter 7. After this 400-year period passes, we come to the second king in Israel. And that, of course, would have been David. There is an event, an interesting event, that's described in at least three places, 2 Samuel 6, 1 Chronicles 13, and we're going to be reading from 1 Chronicles 13, and also 1 Chronicles chapter 15. In 1 Chronicles chapter 13, verse 3, the Bible tells us that David, who was now king, decided that the Ark of the Covenant that we have read about thus far, it was time for the Ark to be brought back. 1 Chronicles 13:3 tells us that during the time of Saul, the Ark had been neglected. There were some things spiritually that had not been done, and David, as he's now king, he wants to go back and kind of get things back on track. He was a man who was interested in restoring the things that were religiously right. Well, that's still an important concept today. Going back to the Bible and saying what needs to be done, what's God's will, we need to restore things as God has specified. Now, we've already seen that God had some rules for the ark. These rules had been in place for about 400 years. And during these four centuries, God, there's no indication that God had changed his rules on how to transport the ark. Now, if you turn to 1 Chronicles 13, let's look at verses 7 and 8 in this chapter. And they carried the ark, how? Not on the shoulders. They carried the ark up on a new cart and brought it unto the house of Abinadab unto Uzzah, and Ahio drove the cart. And David and all Israel played before God with all their might, even with songs and with harps and with psalteries and with timbrels and with cymbals and with trumpets. Notice that in the opening verses that were read, in the opening words that were read, the words new and cart. The people of Israel used a new cart to bring the ark back to God. I'm persuaded that in the eyes of the people, this was probably a pretty good and wise choice. They said, well, perhaps, they said, let's not get an old cart. Let's not get a banged up cart. Let's not even get a secondhand cart. Let's go out and get a brand new cart because this is the ark of God. It's going to be restored. Let's have something that has never before been used. Well, as we think about what Israel chose to do, recall with me those verses from Numbers 7. About 400 years prior to this time, God told his people, the Kohathites, do not use something like a wagon or a cart to transport the ark. In fact, as we read from Numbers 7, Moses didn't give these people any wagons or carts because he knew they would not have a use for them when it came to carrying these holy things. Well, after four centuries, after 400 years, maybe God relaxed a little bit. Maybe he eased his standard. Or maybe it's possible that God still meant what he said. We have to read the text to see if God's thinking had changed concerning moving this ark. We do know from what was read, the two verses that were just read, that as this ark was being moved, the people were excited. The Israelites were worshiping. And not only were they worshiping, they were enthusiastic. I mean, they were thrilled at what was taking place. It reminds me of today how people become involved, perhaps very passionately, in something that's being offered to God, and they feel good. God is being praised, God is being honored, and surely heaven is pleased because of all the things that are taking place. As we continue to look at this story, though, 1 Chronicles 13, verse 9, we find that these people got the surprise of their lives. And when they came under the threshing floor of Kidon, Uzzah put forth his hand to hold the ark, for the oxen stumbled. Notice those words. Here was the cart, that new cart with the ox, transporting it. The ark was on this new cart and the oxen stumbled. There are some things in life that we do not want to see fall to the ground. We may have something that's being taken, transported, and because it's so fragile, we don't want to see it drop. Or there may be a situation where we're transporting something and it is so pure, it is so nice and lovely, we don't want to see it fall because it would become dirty or soiled. In the case of God, surely the people, as they were transporting this ark, they did not want to see this fall and hit the dirt. This was a sign of God's presence. It was a place of the atonement. So the last thing that these people would have wanted to see was this ark falling off the cart. So as these oxen stumble, it seems clear to this man that the ark, you know, may fall. It might come off the cart. So if we were there, the natural response would be, let's try to steady it. Let's reach out and let's try to hold on to that ark, even though there was that law in place that said, do not touch the ark. If you touch the ark, you're going to die. The fellow who tried to steady the ark surely had good intentions. There's no indication that he was trying to violate God's law. It was just a natural response. But verse 10 says, and the anger of Jehovah was kindled against Uzzah. He was that fellow that reached out to steady things. And he smote him because he put forth his hand to the ark, and there he died before God. We live in a day and time where a lot of people think that sincerity alone is enough to please God. Sincerity alone, it's often believed, is enough to go to heaven. If anyone in the Bible was ever sincere, I suggest it was this man who was identified as Uzzah. This person was probably as genuine as anyone could be. And yet the Bible says he was killed. And he was killed immediately. God's rules from 400 years prior to this time were still in effect. God said what he meant. He meant what he said when those rules were given in Exodus 25, Numbers 4, Numbers 7. And when his rules were challenged, a death resulted. The ark did need to be restored. There's no doubt about that. But it needed to be restored in the right way. There were some rules that needed to be followed. In 1 Chronicles 15, and we'll not look from this chapter, but if you want to read on a little bit later, 1 Chronicles 15 talks about the fact that the right procedures were eventually used. When the people used the right procedures, when they followed God's law, then everything turned out to be okay. The Ark of the Covenant is gone. We don't know what happened to it. Different ideas about that, but we do know that there are some practical lessons from the Ark. One of those practical lessons is restoration. The ark had been neglected under the reign of Saul, and it was right, it was proper, it was necessary to restore it. Today, we live in a time when it is still necessary to restore some things, religiously speaking. Much of the information in the Bible, much of the information about God, as we look at our world, has been neglected. This neglect is so great that some have become relatively indifferent to the scriptures. We live in a time where it's necessary in our nation to call people back to God, to rally people back to his word. Society, as we look at it, is trying to find a number of solutions for problems. Listen to the news this morning. They were talking about the number of illegals. How are we going to solve the problem? We don't have confinement for all the illegals that we do have. So issue after issue comes up. And our world is always looking for ways to deal with a lot of the challenges that are pressing in our day and time. Society comes right out and says, we don't have the money to fix all the ills in society. We just can't continue to spend and spend and spend. There's just not enough money. I propose that a solution to many of our national problems involves going back to God and his word. We could fix a lot of things if people would simply turn back to God and the scriptures. Problems could be fixed in homes. Problems could be fixed in congregations. Problems could be fixed in the e-world and everyone else if people went back and said, hey, let's go back to what the Bible says. Let's restore what's religiously right. It's not surprising that there's a need to do that. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1, Paul said the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, expressly or clearly or explicitly said that a time would come when people would fall away from the faith. And with this falling away from the faith, Paul said that people would give heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons. And that's right. That's what we see in our day and time. Some think it is impossible to restore Christianity as it's described in the Bible, but that's simply not true. Others may not want to restore Christianity. But as we think about restoring things that are right, that's not really a choice that we get to make. There is no human majority when it comes to God. God by himself is always a majority. If one stands with him, then that one person is a majority. If 10,000 stand with him, then again, that's a majority. But if nobody stands with him, God is still the majority. Christianity is a religion that has come from God. So those who want to be Christians must act in harmony with his revealed will, as we find it in the scriptures. In the story of Uzzah, we find that God had not changed his will, even though 400 years had passed. When we look at our time, we often find people thinking that the rules change with time. Well, it's been a year, or it's been 5 years, or it's been 20 years, and now those rules from the past, either the force of the rule has been reduced, or there's no longer an obligation, there's no longer a duty to obey those laws and rules. That's sometimes true with man. That is never true with God. As of today, more than 2,000 years have passed since the New Testament was instituted. And in that 2,000-year period, approximately 50 generations, if we believe that 40 years is a generation, approximately 50 different generations of people have lived since the New Testament was instituted. But as we look across time, these 50 generations, God's rules have not changed. since they were instituted. Our environment has certainly changed. If we could take people from 2,000 years ago and transport them into our culture today, I think they'd be shocked. They just wouldn't, when they see a car or look at the internet, computers, they would say, oh wow, things are radically different. But if we could take Christians from 2,000 years ago and bring them to a service today, they might be surprised at the buildings that we have. But as we entered into the worship, I maintain that they would not find too many things that were that different, because worship has remained relatively unchanged. Church organization from 2,000 years ago is still what New Testament Christians are practicing today. The fact that Christians 2,000 years ago worshiped without instrumental music, that's still happening today. Now, our songbooks may look a little bit better, and our song leaders may sound a little bit better than they did in the first century, but the basics are still the same. We take free will offerings because that's the way it was instituted. Preaching is still done. Christians still come together Sunday after Sunday to meet. The rules are the same, and they still need to be followed. But like the people who moved the ark, 1 Chronicles 13, men today sometimes try to alter some things. God told the people, when it comes to moving the ark, you use those rings of gold. You make sure that those poles are in the rings and that the ark is moved on the shoulders of designated men. The people of Israel, though, came up with a different plan. Let's get that new cart. And they were, as we read, enthusiastic about that plan. Even David, the Bible says, was celebrating as the ark was moved. Today, we still see people set aside God's rules, and oftentimes, as that's done, people cheer. People are enthused. They are thrilled and talk about how great the spirit is that's working and how God is doing mighty things. Well, there may be a spirit that's working, and maybe some big things are happening in some groups. But large crowds, people who cheer, these things are not necessarily signs that God is approving of an activity. And I'm pretty sure that in the case of Uzzah, when he dropped dead, when God struck him dead, the cheering stopped. One day, people who fail to follow God's will find, they'll finally realize that their enthusiasm was misplaced. It's sad, but people frequently make huge and false assumptions about God and his word. This past week, I was reminded of a woman that I met several years ago. She said, I have a talent for God. She said, God has given me the talent of playing spoons. And no matter what the Bible says, I'm going to play my spoons. I thought about that woman over the years, but this past week, as I was reflecting on that, I thought, you know, I'm not sure exactly what it means to play the spoons. I've never heard it. So I thought, I'm going to do some little looking. I fired up YouTube. If you're not familiar with that, that's a place where you can go and see some videos of people doing all kinds of things. And I got a video of a man who was playing spoons. And I'll tell you, if you've never seen that, spoon playing is a pretty amazing feat. I watched this fellow play some spoons, and I mean, I thought, hey, he's pretty good. You can do a whole lot more with spoons than I ever imagined. But as I watched that man and as I thought about that conversation from many years ago, the thought struck me, God did not say, what amazing thing can you do in your life? And you offer that to me in worship. Sometimes I'm left with the impression in talking with people that they see God as some kind of talent show. Maybe people are under the impression that God is some kind of judge and he's wanting people to come and perform some kind of trick. Well, that's not the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible says, I'm not a talent scout. I am the creator of all men. I am the judge of all men. And if you want to honor me, if you want to love me, if you want to serve me, if you want to worship me, God says, I'm more than willing to accept that offer. But God says, you must come to me on my terms. If you come to me on the terms that you make up, 1 Chronicles 13 and other passages simply say God will reject that information. We're going to look at one more passage today, and it comes from a familiar passage, John 3, verse 16. Maybe one of the more well-known verses in the Bible, and I think we know how that passage goes. John 3, 16 says, For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish, but have eternal or everlasting life. People, as they read that verse, seem sometimes to not realize that after that great passage, John went on to say some other things. In John 3, verse 19, we find the word light. That was important to John. He uses the word light there. And then in John 3, 20, just a few verses after John 3, 16, we again read about the light. And then in that next verse, John 3, verse 21, we come to the word light again. And not only do we have the word light three times back to back, but as we come to John 3, verse 21, we have another word that's very important. John said, but he that does, or he that doeth the truth, comes to the light, that his works may be manifest, that they have been wrought in God. Oh yes, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, but he gave something more than the Son. John 3, verse 21 says that God has, in addition to giving the Son, in addition to giving the light, God has also given the truth. There is a standard, there is information that men must follow. If we want to enjoy the benefits of the Son, John 3, verse 16, we've got to know the truth. We've got to believe the truth. And we must do the truth. For the Jews, there was truth when it came to that Old Testament ark. God said, here are the dimensions. You need to make it this long, and you need to make it this wide, and you need to make it this high. That was truth. And there was truth when it came to transporting the ark. That ark is gone. We live under a New Testament system now. And with this New Testament, there is still truth. When people under that Old Testament era failed to abide by the truth, a man died. A man lost his life. When people fail to abide by the truth that's revealed in the New Testament, there are still problems. People will lose their souls. If we're willing to believe and do the truth, we can be like David and the ark. 1 Chronicles 15, the ark was at a later time successfully moved when people followed God's word. Sincerity is often for many an ending point, but the Bible tells us that sincerity is a beginning point. We must be genuine. We have to come to God with the right heart, but sincerity alone is not enough. Is it not true that an atheist can be sincere? I believe that there's some sincere atheists in our world, but they're not going to be saved. There are people involved in false religions, and they can be genuine. They can be sincere, but that's not enough. We've got to be part of the light that John talks about and associated with the truth described in John chapter 3. The light and the truth are not hard to find. Neither are they hard to follow. But they are things that people, for the most part, in our day and time, do not want to abide by. Our world, as we look at it, has largely become indifferent to God and what his revealed will is. But if we want to be a person who is truly spiritual, if we are an individual who wants to have heaven as our home, we need to know who God is. We also need to know what he requires. We need to know what the truth is. And if we will pledge to do those things, we will be part of those who practice true Christianity. As David was able to restore the ark, we can be part of the church that's restored in the New Testament era. Well, we, as we go through life, commit ourselves to that path, to say truth exists. We want to follow that path now. That's going to be our only guide. And we're going to try to reach out to others with that same message. We cannot be saved by error. We've got to know the truth, believe the truth, and do the truth. Well, if that's the case, then this morning, do we know the truth? Do we know that we have to believe? Jesus said, except you believe that I'm he, you're going to die in your sins. There's truth about Christ that has to be known. Jesus said, repent or perish. That's truth, Luke 13, 3. Have we confessed that Christ is the Son of God, that we believe that truth? And then there's that truth about baptism. We are baptized into Christ, Galatians 3, 27, for the forgiveness of our sins, Acts 2, 38. Many in our day and time do not believe that truth. And that's sad. That's tragic. Not believing that has eternal consequences. And then if we take those steps, do we do our best to continue to live out the truth every day of our lives? That's the path to heaven. And that's a narrow path, Jesus said. But it's the only path. The truth. Have we obeyed it? Are we continuing to obey it? And are we trying to help others find that way? Those are the questions we want to think about as we stand and sing the selected song.
See, on the portals he's waiting and watching, watching for you and for me. Come home, come home, ye who are weary, come home. Earnestly, tenderly, Jesus is calling, calling, oh sinner, come home. Why should we tarry when Jesus is pleading, pleading for you and for me. Why should we linger and heed not his mercies? Mercies for you and for me. Come home, come home. Ye who are weary, come home. Earnestly, tenderly, Jesus is calling. Calling, O sinner, come home. Oh, for the wonderful love he has promised, promised for you and for me. Though we have sinned, he has mercy and pardon, pardon for you and for me. Come home, come home. Ye who are weary, come home. Earnestly, tenderly, Jesus is calling, calling, oh sinner.